We started last time looking at the final intervention of a good friend. And we saw in verses 1 through 11, David's loyal covenanted friend Jonathan making one final attempt to intervene with his father on David's behalf. And I won't go through all of that again, but here we are now into verse 12. Let's review just a little bit, but we're going to be into verse 12. Let's go ahead and begin reading from verse 12, chapter 20, verse 12 and following. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do to you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." By the way, that's a very significant statement. We'll talk about that in a couple minutes. Verse 14, "If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And behold, I will send the lad saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I specifically say to the lad, 'Behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them,' then come, for there is safety for you and no harm as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, 'Behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you away,' as for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." Notice now, backing up just a little bit, we began this chapter, verse 1. And there in verse 1, in order for David to avoid Saul's attack on him, he would have to abandon his best friend, Jonathan, and his wife, Michal. And no doubt, David is hoping that somehow he's at fault. But that he's not. But he's hoping maybe he's at fault, that he might repent. He might make the relationship with Saul right again. But obviously, that was not the case. And it says, David fled from Naoth and Ramah. Remember, he was at that prophet's compound there with Samuel. So while the Spirit of God detained Saul at that place, remember, he was prophesying. Remember, he sent messengers who prophesied, and then Saul said, "Well, you know, you want a job done, you got to do it yourself." And so Saul came, and he began prophesying. So God is showing, "I'm in control of this situation." And so David comes up to Jonathan. He says, "What's my iniquity? What's my sin before your father that he's seeking my life?" And so he's asking a friend to do an appraisal of his life and his actions. Have I done anything wrong? Verse 2, Jonathan is in a state of denial here. It's easy to do this with people that we love. Ever done that with a family member? "Oh, he couldn't have done that. He couldn't have done that." You know, it's interesting, you hear about at times some horrendous crimes committed by family members of other people that they may interview. And, you know, there may be neighbors, there may be people they went to school with that say, "Yeah, this guy was a nut." But the family members, a lot of times, and whether they're being honest or not, I'm not sure, but I think sometimes they are, "Well, we never suspected anything. You know, we didn't realize, he seemed like such a nice guy and blah, blah, blah. Other people knew, but the family member didn't. Seems sometimes when you're close to people, there are blind spots. Well, Jonathan here is not trying to cover up his father's sin by any means. But he just doesn't see it. He has an overly optimistic view of his dad here that really he shouldn't have. But it seems as though Jonathan is completely unaware of his dad's last attempt to snuff out the life of David in chapter 19. He's apparently relying on the strong oath that his dad made in chapter 19 that he would not harm David. And so he believed him. I mean, you know, most of us would believe our own father. And so it's not bad that Jonathan did that, but at the same time, he has some blind spots here. Verse 20, or verse 3 of chapter 20. Yet David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight, etc. Verse 4. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I'll do for you. So Jonathan had a lot to lose if these accusations against his dad were true. He would lose the companionship of his best friend. He would be alienated from his own father. And here he says, David, whatever you say, I will do. So even though Jonathan is in a state of disbelief that my dad wouldn't do this, he'd honor his promise, right? So Jonathan's in a state of disbelief. He still trusts his friend enough that he's willing to do anything that David wanted him to prove his point. And again, this is a man of character, this man Jonathan. He's going against his own family, testing it, and is willing to at least go along with his friend David just to see if maybe David is right. I mean, he knows David. David's not some flake, you know. He knows him well. And so notice verse 5 now of chapter 20. So David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is a new moon, and I ought to sit down and eat with the king, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. So the new moon introduced a new month, which the Israelites celebrated with a sacrificial meal. And as a high-ranking military commander and part of Saul's court, David would normally sit at the table with Saul. The 3 days that he's talking about here, may hide myself in the field until the third day, they were enough for Saul to notice David being gone, obviously. I'm sure it didn't take a long time for Saul to recognize David wasn't there. Verse 6, notice it says, if your father misses me at all. Jonathan was to be a passive observer until Saul asked about David. And he's supposed to say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem because there he's got a family reunion. Okay? That's the Bob Payne translation. Notice that David's plan involved telling a lie. And we mentioned this last time. Shame on David for asking his friend to lie for him. Shame on Jonathan for willing to do it. But understand that David matured in this area. You know, we all have areas of our life that need maturity. This was one in David, and he did. David, in the beginning, had a combination of trust and trickery. And then as he began growing as a person, as a king, as God readied him to be the king of Israel, suddenly that trickery went by the side, and he became more open, he became more honest, and he trusted the Lord more. So trust and trickery, yes. But actually, the trickery shows you don't trust the Lord quite enough. But David trusted God more as he went on. He grew. He grew in his life. He grew in the Lord. He grew in his knowledge of God. And then verse 7, obviously, if Saul was intent on killing David as soon as possible, his absence from the festival would upset him. And if he were concerned about David, he would If he cared about David, he would say, oh, okay, you know. If not, he would be angry, and so they would be able to know the difference. Is Saul plotting against David or not? Verse 8, David appealed to their covenant of friendship and asked that if they had If he had done anything sinful that had caused Saul's animosity, Jonathan, kill me. Kill me now. Don't bother taking me to Saul now. It would be ridiculous. You might as well just end my life now. And in verse 9, he says, far be it from you. Jonathan flat out refuses to do it. He couldn't kill his friend. He couldn't kill his best friend. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it? So he communicates to David in the form of a question that he so strongly valued David's life that if he had any inkling that his father was going to harm him, I'm going to tell you, David. Wouldn't you think I would tell you? I'm not going to hide this from you. Verse 10, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? Verse 11, then Jonathan suggests a plan by which he could let David know what was happening without revealing David's location. And this morning we see that plan, and we read it to you, beginning with verse 12. And we see, first of all, in verses 12 through 17, the promise. The promise. Notice verse 12. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? So if it's obvious, all right, yeah, I understand. These things can happen. These family matters, nope. If he answers that kind of an answer, or, oh, man, we really miss David, wish he were here. All right, they know everything's fine, that actually Jonathan's right. But if he responds with anger, that's the sign that, things aren't as good as I think they are, at least in Jonathan's mind, and I think probably David is right here. So notice verses 12, and notice verse 13, if it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and may the Lord be with you as he's been with my father. So notice what he says. May the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also. Isn't this an interesting statement? Now, you read this kind of expression other places in the Old Testament as well. And here Jonathan, first of all, he swears an oath. May the Lord, he uses Yahweh's name here in this oath, in this promise. And God here is called to witness this. May the Lord do so. So he uses here a common oath formula that Israelites would have used. And this shows just how serious this situation is. I promise. Before God, we say that often, I promise before God. This is kind of what he's saying. I promise before God. Concerning this oath, one author suggests that he may have been accompanied by a gesture, such as feigning to cut one's throat. Expositor's commentary mentions that. So here's the way it would go. May the Lord do so to Jonathan and more. In other words, may I die. May the same thing happen to me if I don't come to you. So he's taking an oath before God. May God kill me, in essence, is what he's saying. If I don't come to you and tell you, what had happened. Verse 12, when I have sounded my father out about this time tomorrow. Interesting idiomatic expression here. You know, we have interesting idioms in the English language. I go around and around sometimes in the Middle East when I teach with, and I have to be careful. I usually try to purge myself from as many idioms, expressions, that idiom is an expression, as many idioms as I can from the English language. I try to get rid of all those because it just brings up further questions. And I use this expression as an example all the time, and that is, it's raining outside, and you say it's raining cats and dogs. Well, you know, people who speak a different language have no idea what you're talking about because they don't have a similar idiom in their language. And so you try to purge yourself from all those idioms. Well, here is a Hebrew idiom here, when I have sounded out my father. And I think we get the idea. You're sounding someone out. In other words, you're feeling them out. You want to know exactly, you know, where they are with this matter, and you're verbally sounding them out. So just an interesting expression here. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, so 24 hours from now, if there's good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? Well, of course, the Net Bible translates it this way. If he is favorably inclined toward David, then will I not then send word to you and let you know? If he's favorably inclined to you, don't you think I'm going to let you know? And of course, the obvious answer is, of course, of course. Notice verse 13 now. Verse 13. And by the way, verse 12 of chapter 22, verse 12, will I not send to you and make it known to you? Verse 13, if it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan. There it is. And more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Let me give you another translation. This one is helpful. It makes it a little more natural. Sometimes the NAS is very, very accurate, but the expressions in the English language maybe don't come out as naturally as they should. I think the Net Bible, New English Translation, is helpful here, making it more natural, okay? Not a lot of difference, but a little bit. Notice what it says. But if my father intends to do you harm, may the Lord do all this and more to Jonathan, if I do not let you know and send word to you, so that you can go safely on your way. May the Lord be with you as he was with my father. Now, I want you to notice something here, and I mentioned this as we were going through. May the Lord be with you as he was with my father. Who was Saul? Israel's what?
King.
In what way was the Lord with Saul? What happened? In the very beginning with Saul, something with the Holy Spirit. What happened? Yeah, Holy Spirit came upon Saul. And what happened in the end? He departed. God's anointed. Now, this is interesting, this whole idea of anointing in Scripture. In fact, you get into the New Testament, 1 John says, and you have the anointing, talking about believers. What's the anointing? Is it some kind of, you know, oil we dump on the head? That's symbolic in the Bible. But is that what it's talking about? No. When you have the, is it speaking in tongues? No, it has nothing to do with that. The anointing means that we have the Holy Spirit, okay? We have the Holy Spirit. Saul was Israel's anointed king. The Spirit was upon him. Now David is anointed. David now has the Spirit, okay? By the way, as you go on in Scripture, you come into the New Testament, and who is Jesus the Christ? What does the Christ mean? He's the Messiah. He is the anointed one. What happened at his baptism? The Holy Spirit showed that he was the anointed one by coming upon him. In the form or in the likeness or some way, it reminded one of a dove coming down upon him. And so we have that symbolism now of the dove representing the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean that an actual dove came down and landed on his shoulder. I think I've seen some portrayals of that, but that isn't necessarily what the text means there. It was like a dove. It was similar for whatever reason. It looked that way. And I don't know, I can't explain that. I wasn't there. But at any rate, it reminded you of a dove coming down. It was like a dove. The Spirit came like a dove. So he's the anointed. He is the Christ. So we go back here now, and yes, notice what it says. It says, May the Lord be with you, David, as he was with my father. Here it's very interesting, but Jonathan here is admitting, my dad is no longer God's anointed. It's you, David. So may the Lord be with you as he was with my dad, who now is bothered by a demon. Okay? He's being bothered by a demon, and he's being harassed by the devil here. And may the Lord be with you as he was at one time with my dad. So it's interesting. Jonathan is recognizing that the dynastic line ends with his dad. And his dad rejected God. His dad rejected obedience to the Lord. Jonathan understands that he will not be the next king of Israel. Don't you think for a lot of people this would be a difficult thing to swallow? Don't you think that, you know, for a son to want to follow in his dad's footsteps and be king, it would have been difficult for many. But here, Jonathan, I don't see a difficulty here. I don't see a conflict. I just see a recognition and an understanding that Jonathan gets the fact that his dad is not going to be God's anointed anymore. That his dad is not going to be king and that he's not going to follow in succession. He gets that. Jonathan trusted God's promises. And that's really amazing. There is no objection. There is no, I'm not going to accept this. If he'd been like his dad, that's the way it would have been. He would have been right with his dad trying to kill David, but no, this is not who Jonathan was. He was a man of tremendous character. Folks, we need to do the same thing. We just need to trust God's promises no matter what. We need to be faithful in trusting God. And so now that brings us to verse 14. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? Now, this word loving kindness, we've seen this word many times, and it's written throughout the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word chesed. And chesed refers to God's loving covenant loyalty. It's you will see it again and again and again. And many times it's translated loving kindness. But there's a couple of ideas behind the word. Loving kindness is, it's okay. I mean, you obviously have to find a translation of the word. And that may be as good as anything. But it refers to God's loving covenant loyalty. Now, think about all of those things. First of all, does it refer to God's love? Yes, it does. His love for his own people. Covenant. God made covenants with Israel. They are his people. People say, well, the covenants have been dismissed and now the church is the new Israel. That's not true. In fact, in eternity, if you look at the eternal city, if you look at the new Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, there are symbols in that city of the church, the 12 apostles, and there are symbols in that city of the 12 tribes. Israel and the church, for eternity, there's going to be, I'm not saying that there's going to be a favoritism one over the other. My point is that there is a difference even in eternity, even in the eternal city. The recognition that Israel is God's covenant people is eternal. So to say that, you know, God's covenant's been overturned and blah, 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 read the book of Romans. Paul makes it very plain that God has not rejected his people. There is a day when all of those covenants will be fulfilled. So God's love, why? Why will that happen? Because God has a loving covenant loyalty to his people. That's why. He's faithful. By the way, he has chesed towards us too. He has a loving covenant loyalty to us as far as salvation is concerned. I know that the Old Testament doesn't say that, but I'm just saying there is a similarity there in that, in that God is faithful to us. Am I saying we are Israel? No. Again, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that there is a similarity in the way God acts toward us. A loving covenant loyalty. God loves Israel. God loves his church. By the way, what does love mean? You know, you ask the world what love means, and they say, well, it's that mushy gushy feeling you get about a person. It's the tingling you get, and is that what love is? For God so loved the world. Oh, that was that tingly feeling God got about us because we're such wonderful people. Is that who we are? Doesn't make a lot of sense if you think about it, because if you go into the book of Romans chapter 5, it calls us enemies. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's all kinds of uncomplimentary terms in Romans chapter 5 about us. Was it that God just said, oh, they're such nice people, I want to send my son to die for them? Is that what happened? Love, folks, is an act of the will. It is meeting the needs of others, of another, without thought of return. It's a decision. It's an act of the will. For God so loved. Why did he love us? I don't know. Why did he decide to love us? Why did he decide to be faithful to us and save us through the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know, but I'm glad he did. Why did God choose Israel? Why did God make a covenant with Jacob? I don't know. And Abraham, in particular, the Abrahamic covenant. Why did God make a covenant with, and I could mention others, the three other covenants that are related to the Abrahamic covenant. Why did God make those covenants with Israel? I don't know. Was it that Israel, they were so obedient. They were such a great people. There were problems in Israel, weren't there? Lots of them. Israel does everything right all the time, right? Hardly. Because God chose to. Loving, there is the decision. Covenant, he made promises to Israel, which he will fulfill. Loyalty, God is faithful. God is faithful. And yes, we can apply that to us too. God loves us. He has made a promise to us in Christ that he will save us, that he'll take us to heaven someday, that he will forgive all of our sins here, that we receive the Holy Spirit permanently once we trust Christ, and he's faithful to us, faithful to his promises. Paul wrote to Timothy, God is faithful. God is faithful to us. Aren't you glad? Because this character toward Israel, this loving kindness, this character toward Israel is also toward us as well. Now, here he's applying it not to himself, but notice verse 14 again. Let's go back there and let's not lose sight of the text in which we're in. If I am still alive, will you not show me the chesed of Yahweh? You need to be as loyal to me, the loving covenant loyalty you have as a friend. You need to show that to me as God is to Israel. This is what he's saying. The chesed of Yahweh, that I may not die. The promise you made to me, you need to be as faithful to me as God is to Israel. Folks, hopefully, to one another, we are as faithful to one another in our promises, in what we say. In chapter 18, David and Jonathan made a covenant that included Jonathan, remember, yielding the throne to David, supporting him, taking off his robe. Jonathan appreciated the Lord's chesed, and now he calls on David to deal similarly with him in honoring the covenant. He wants David to enter into this covenant. And this not only will affect him, but as we're going to see in the next verse, his descendants. Aren't we glad that God keeps his promises? Should we be the same way? Yeah. When we make promises to our children, when we make promises to other people, maybe when you make a promise at work, do you fulfill them? Are you faithful to your word? Christians, are we faithful to our word to one another? In the home, to our children? In the home, husbands and wives? Notice at the end, he says, too, that I may not die. Why is he concerned about this? Well, in the next verse, we see that there's a similar concern for his descendants. Notice that. Verse 15. You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Again, the word chesed is used here again in verse 15. But there's a concern on Jonathan's part because he knows his dad is under judgment. Eventually, he knows that things will come to an end for Saul and there's going to be a judgment day for him. And he does not want that judgment to be extended to him, toward him, or his direct line. Also, keep in mind that it was common in this culture and at this time for kings who began a new dynasty to kill all the descendants of a former king to keep them from rising up and trying to reclaim the throne. This was commonly done in secular circles. Remember now, they don't have a precedent here. All they knew was actually what happened, what Jonathan knew, what happened in nations around. Because who was the first king of Israel? His dad. Yeah. So he looks around. It was common for kings when they took over to kill anyone that could rise up against them. Also then, Jonathan did not want this for himself. He didn't want his relatives killed because of this. And so he says to David, you know, this needs to be part of the covenant, part of the promise. Verse 15, you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever. So this is to be a permanent promise. Notice he mentions the enemies here, the enemies of David. Jonathan now recognizes his father as an enemy who is going to be cut off, verses 15 and 16, or verse 16. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. I want you to notice something, backing up just for a minute, back to verse 15 again. I want you to notice an expression he uses several times. You shall not cut off your loving kindness. You see that? From my house forever. Not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Then he goes on in verse 16. So Jonathan made a covenant. And by the way, if you have a Legacy Standard Bible, okay, it will translate it this way. Here's what it'll say. So Jonathan cut a covenant with the house of David. That is accurate, to cut a covenant. So we have three times the idea of cutting off, cutting a covenant. Explain a little bit what cutting a covenant means, all right? When people would cut a covenant back in Old Testament times, they would take an animal and they would cut it in half. And then people making a promise to one another would walk between the parts of the animal. as a promise that may God do so to me and more. I saw that. May God do so to me and more if I break my promise to you. That's why the term cut a covenant was used. That's what the expression means, to cut a covenant. Now think about it. This happened to Abraham. Do you remember? Abraham, God put Abraham to sleep. And Abraham dreamed that there was a torch. And it's a really strange dream, because in our culture, we don't really get it. We don't really understand it. But there was this torch passing itself between the, again, he was out cold, Abraham was. The promise made to Abraham by God was included in that, was this torch passing through the parts of an animal. Symbolic of God himself. Notice, Abraham, you're asleep. This covenant, get this covenant I am cutting with you, this covenant I am cutting with you, Abraham, is not based on you. You are asleep. It's based on me alone, as represented by that torch. And I am walking through the parts of the animal to promise to you that I, on my part, am going to fulfill what I'm promising to you, Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant. Has God dropped the Abrahamic covenant? Of course not. He promised in a very serious way that this culture understood. Abraham now recognizes this promise doesn't involve me at all, only God. So that's interesting. Cut a covenant. Cut off. Cut a covenant. He's got a play on words here. By the way, the word house in verse 15, the word house in verse 16, there's a parallel here. So the language here is very significant. I don't want you to cut me off when God cuts him off. I want you to cut a covenant with me. Okay? Very interesting here, this play on words. Notice what Ronald Youngblood says about these verses 15 and 16. Thus Jonathan, on behalf of the family, house, descendants, extends in perpetuity his previous covenant with David to the house, family, descendants of the latter. In so doing, he prays that the Lord may call David's enemies to account. Literally, demand an accounting for the shedding, in other words, of innocent blood, from the hand of David's enemies. Since covenants by nature and definition involve reciprocal obligations, verse 42, Jonathan also has David reaffirm his side of the agreement. Of course, in the case of God, we don't need that. Remember, it's one-sided, the covenant. This is two-sided. In context with the covenant language of chapter 18, verses 1 and 3, he loved him as he loved himself. Love and friendship. Cut a covenant here. Promise me this because of this friendship that we have. How strong the bonds of friendship can be. And here was a faithful friend, both of them, to one another. A reciprocal relationship indeed. And so we need to be faithful to our relationships, starting in the home and going on from there as believers. We need to be faithful to one another. Verse 17, Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. One author writes, it was the least David could do to fulfill his commitment to Jonathan, who loved him as he loved his own soul. And such was the binding nature of a covenant that David could do no less. Genuine love, person to person, sealed by a covenant, such as there was between David and Jonathan, provides a most telling model of an unbreakable relationship. And folks, as believers, we need that same kind of unbreakable relationships in our homes, in our marriages, and with one another as believers. And then we see, number two today, verses 18 through 23, the plan. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. Not only would Saul miss David at the feast because he was seeking to kill him, but Saul would be very concerned not to see David at the feast because it was common for warriors to express their support for their king by eating with their king at specific important meals. Because David was absent, it's going to raise a question in Saul's mind about, is David really loyal to me? And of course, he's paranoid, so it's definitely going to raise a question. Verse 19, when you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone Ezel. A stone, a large outcropping of stone, in other words. And he said, when you come to the place where you hid yourself on that fateful day, in other words, the first time he hid. And we see that in 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 2. You may want to look back on that. And then verses 20 through 22, notice the plan here. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. Okay? And behold, I will send the lad saying, go find the arrows. And David's going to know this code, okay? He says, I'm going to use a code. If I specifically say to the lad, the one who's going with him, he's the king's son, he's got a servant going with him to collect his arrows, he's going out shooting. Behold, the arrows are on this side of you. Hey, they're on your right side. Can you go get them? Then come. David, everything's safe. That will be the code. I'll say, he's on your right side. He's on your left. It's on your left side there. Could you go get them for me? For there is safety for you and no harm as the Lord lives. Again, as Yahweh lives. In other words, again, he is using an oath formula here. But if I say to the youth who's collecting my arrows, the arrows are way back. Go get those arrows way back. Then David knows through that code, okay. He didn't say he's on the right, he's on the left. He said, oh, they're far back. They're beyond you. Get out of there because Yahweh has sent you away. This will be the code. I will let you know to the side, everything's good. Come on out of your hiding. If I say to the young boy, go get them. They're well beyond you. Oh no, you got to keep going. If I tell them that, you better run because my dad is angry and he wants you dead. For the Lord, notice, has sent you away. He recognized God's sovereignty in all of this. And unfortunately, as I mentioned before, this plan included deceit, which I appreciate the fact that he recognized God's sovereignty, but not that deceit is used. And we spoke about this last time. Now, you know, can we be 100% sure that the arrow part of this included deceit? Not necessarily. I mean, could he have shot it purposefully away and to the side and said, oh no, it's over there, or shot it too far? I mean, these, you know, Jonathan was obviously skilled at weapons and I think shooting and that sort of thing. So he might have shot it way beyond and then said, oh no, it's way back there. So is this necessarily deceit? Well, maybe not, okay? I hope not. I hope it isn't. And maybe, you know, we just don't have enough information from the text to know 100%. I hope it's not, but again, David matured in this area and later on. Notice verse 23, as for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, Yahweh is between you and me forever. Or as another translation says, with regard to the matter that you and I discussed, the Lord is the witness between us forever. Ronald Youngblood again writes this. The first literary half of the chapter closes with Jonathan's reminder to David of the eternal nature of the covenant of friendship that bound them. Jonathan was especially concerned that David and his dynasty keep his promise, made an oath not to break covenant with Jonathan and his descendants. He therefore invokes the Lord as witness between the two men in a manner reminiscent of the ancient agreement between Jacob and Laban, Genesis chapter 31. So again, a covenant of friendship. Again, loyalty as friends. David, loyal to Jonathan. Jonathan, loyal to David. Jonathan warning David if there were a problem, and David saying, when God brings me into leadership, I will spare you and your relatives because I made a promise. I will be true to my promise. You know, so many people become a person's friend because there's something in it for them. And I think worldly people, this is one of the reasons why friendships occur. You know, I get something from you. You may get something from me, and so you're my friend. I get something from you. This is often the way it is between people who do not know Christ. It's not about the love of Christ. It's not about our relationship with one another. It's about what I get from you. And I'll be your friend as long as I can get something from you. You know, for some people, it's you loan me money. And so, you know, I see you as kind of a loan institution for me. And so I'm your good friend. You ever walked into a store of some sort, and all of a sudden you have a salesperson on your heels, and they are so friendly to you, they are your best buddy all of a sudden. Oh, isn't it a beautiful day? And then if you tell them, no, I'm not interested, I'm just looking around, oh. And they turn around and you don't see them again because they know I don't have a sale. I don't have to be very friendly to them. I can just go back to being myself. There are some people that make friendships that way too. If I get something from you, I'll be really friendly. I know, and I've mentioned this before, I've been in some churches where people were catered to because they were wealthy, and they didn't want to lose these wealthy people in this church. I pastored a church that had some people in it like this. We don't want to lose these people. Don't offend them because they drop a lot of money into the offering plate. That's a horrible thing to do. Everyone needs to be treated equally. I'm glad God doesn't do that. I'm glad God doesn't treat us that way. Folks, we need to be to have promises and friendships with one another and develop friendships with one another because we're family, because we're in Christ, because we love the other person, because we love each other. It's not because we're going to get something from someone. It's not the selfish relationships of the world. But yet there are people in this world, people you might call takers. And that's why they want to be your friend. What kind of a friend are you? Jonathan was actually a giver. He wasn't a taker. David was a giver, not a taker. And so it shows you the different kind of friendship than what we see in the world today among those that don't know Christ. Notice, too, the humility and patience of David. He's waiting on God's timing. He's going to be Israel's king someday, but not yet. There's more to go soon, but not yet. I appreciate his humility. I appreciate David's patience. And isn't it interesting? God had some lessons for David to learn before he stepped into the throne. David had an education process through all of this time. David, as I mentioned before, he went from trickery and trust to trust in God. So he had an education process. He would evolve, and I mean that in the best way. He would evolve. He would change. He would become a more godly man. He would mature. And so David would wait. He would wait on God's timing for him to be exalted. Folks, it is one of the most difficult things for us as believers to wait. That is a four-letter word to most Christians, W-A-I-T. Lord, I hate to wait. Lord, I want that answer now. I want to know right now. And all of us have this impatience in us. We all have an impatience sometimes we want to even run ahead of God sometimes. God, if you don't make a decision, I'm going to run ahead of you. I'm going to do what I want to do. Lord, I'm not going to wait. Maybe there is a decision that needs to be made about, a job change or some shift in our lives of some sort. I don't know what it is. And Lord, I know you want me to wait, but I'm just going to go ahead and I'm going to do it. We don't want to do that. We don't want to be that kind of an individual. We want to have the humility and the patience that David did in waiting. David didn't run ahead. David didn't say, in fact, he waited. He had opportunities to kill Saul and he didn't use them. He was going to wait on God. He was going to wait on God to exalt him. Folks, we need to wait. We need to wait on God. We need to walk with him daily and understanding that God's will is not a year from now. God's will is not a month from now. God's will is today. It's walking with him step by step. And when we walk with our Lord step by step, he will lead us. He'll show us. Psalm 30, I believe it's 38, I think it is. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye upon you. God's obligated himself to reveal his will to us. We just need to walk with him. We just need to be faithful as a believer. And hopefully you are. Hopefully we are faithful to the Lord. So David, his humility and patience ought to be an example to us. It is so hard to wait. David did not go against Saul. He waited patiently on God to give him the crown. May we be like David.